Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. One of our little adventures, we went to the New Jersey Showa, that's the correct pronunciation of it, with Sharon's family, and then she and the boys came back, and the girls and I went to a Bible camp in northern Pennsylvania, and we swung through Manhattan and did about 8 hours in New York City. And Ellie, if you know our daughter, we were standing in Times Square, and we're being bombarded with sensory, you know, and she looks at me and she says, "Daddy, I want to live in South Carolina. I don't want to. This is too much for a girl like me." So that pleased me. I thought it would please you. Well, listen now to God's word. Mark 8, 34 to 9, verse 1. Mark 8, 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Father in heaven, we thank you for your words and these very challenging statements of our Lord Jesus. Give us grace to receive them in faith and then to follow them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the previous passage, some weeks ago now, was where Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which was a place of idolatry. Undoubtedly, they could see the many Roman temples or Greek temples. They were Roman, but they were Greek language communities. And they could see the idols. And Jesus, in that context, says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses what we call the Great Confession: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Matthew's version has the more elaborate Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. On this rock I'll build my church. No, that's not an endorsement of the Pope, particularly the current Pope, or any Pope for that matter, but especially the current Pope. But and then Peter, then he prophesies that he must be crucified and then rise on the third day. And Peter shows us that it's not Peter, it's the profession of faith, because Peter rebukes him, a little bold, and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so Peter's idea of salvation didn't yet include the cross. He was appalled at the idea that Jesus must die on a cross. Well, just to make sure he didn't minimize anything, as Jesus continues, he also shows that the gospel of his salvation not only involves him dying on a cross, but it also involves us dying on the cross. And that's where he goes. This is an extension of that earlier teaching, and he makes clear that it is not only he who takes the cross and dies, but those who follow him. I want to make 4 points here. The first is the clear calling of Jesus. We see it in verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" That is the call of Christ to discipleship. Now, there is a summary. By the way, that's not how you become saved. That is that to which you are saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But to what are we saved? We are saved to a discipleship relationship in which we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you used to hear a lot more among evangelicals that Christianity is a personal relationship with God. And I think somewhere along some snarky Reformed guy's badmouth that expression. There's nothing wrong with that expression. It's not the whole of what we're talking about. But Christianity absolutely involves a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Gospels in such a way that you do not have a living relationship with Him, the key to which, of course, is the indwelling of His Holy Spirit in our lives. So that a Christian, remember in Romans where he says you have a spirit of Abba, Father? We have a sense, a spiritual awareness of our relationship to Him. And so Christianity always involves a personal discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's good to have mentors. I've been greatly blessed by mentors. It'd be good in our church. And there's a fair amount of that going on. We talked about doing more of that. All very good. But there's no substitute in your life or my life for the mentorship of Jesus of Nazareth. In John 14-16, the farewell discourse, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to go away. And the disciples are distressed. And Jesus' main response to their distress, what's going to happen to us when you leave? His main response is, you're going to be in a better situation spiritually when I leave than while I was here. Now, that's remarkable. Because then, like, they were physically with Jesus. They were walking down the roads of Galilee. They were seeing Him do miracles. And Jesus says, my departure for heaven actually involves a redemptive historical advance and an improvement, because the Holy Spirit will come and live in your heart. And the Word of God will be written. And you'll be able to... Our discipleship is primarily through the ministry of Christ, through His Word, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We, therefore, should be able to chart progress in the Christian life. I was praying with a friend today, and just I was making the comment, as ministers, how important it is for us not to think that we've plateaued. I thank God this is not all there is for me. Jesus, some of this is character development, right? In fact, I was saying to this friend of mine, you know, what I would advise you to do is what I often do is I pray through the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm not batting 1,000. And so I'll say, Lord, work these things into me. Work a greater growth. So the Lord is leading me, and I'm in discipleship with Him. And so just as He was grooming the faith of Peter, Paul, John, and James, and all the others, and He was challenging their priorities and their thinking, that should be happening for you. You know, when we come to church, particularly when the Word is preached, the prime actor in the sermon is the risen Jesus Christ, who's exalted and who has appointed His servant to preach the Word. And it ought to be, sure, you're interacting with a human preacher, but the real interaction is with the Lord of the Word, the Savior and the Lord who is speaking to us through His words. I love it how in the seven letters of the churches of Revelation, the Spirit says to the church, well, anytime we're reading any of the Bible, the Spirit of Christ is speaking to the church. He's speaking to us. That is a huge event in our lives. Of course, it's also, we have private versions of that. You can't be following someone with whom you spend no time. And so how vital it is, Mel and I have had experiences recently of people calling us legalists because we're saying, y'all need to be in your Bibles. You need personal time in the Bible. You got to be, there's no substitute. Oh, that is not legalism. That is discipleship. You're never going to grow in a relationship where you don't spend time. Isn't that right, wives, about your husbands? There's got to be time together. There's got to be shared experience. There's got to be communication. God speaks to us in His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. That pattern of life is essential to the Christian discipleship relationship, and we are following Him. And one thing you see in this whole passage is, Jesus is giving us a completely different grid on how we think about life and everything. Where's my life going? My life is going deeper into discipleship with Jesus Christ. That's where He's leading. I remember before I was a Christian, I thought of life mainly in terms of the promotion chart. You know, I was an Army guy, so first lieutenant, captain, major. Where's my life going? Lieutenant colonel, and then the colonel, and then general. That's where my life's going. Well, I don't know. Your life may be going up the promotion chart. It may not be. As a Christian, we are walking with Jesus Christ into the experience of His salvation, into the character change, into our service to Him. He calls us to follow Him, and He calls us to do so according to the principle of self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And, of course, our great model is that of the Lord Jesus. His whole ministry, Jesus' self-denial, did not take place only on the cross. It took place in the incarnation. His whole ministry was the embrace of servanthood. He is the servant of the Lord, from Isaiah. And so we want to inculcate, what's the key thing for child raising? We need to inculcate in our children and ourselves that what we're really excited about is the opportunity to serve and to deny others. I remember, like a lot of families in our church, we've done Team Pack. And a number of years ago, I was down at Team Pack in South Carolina. It's Christian Boys Girls State. And it's wonderful for the most part. And I got down to my older son, who can be a little impressive sometimes. And someone said to me, we're really hoping this will be his year to rise to the top. And I said, that's funny, because we just talked and prayed about him denying himself. And I would always say to him, and to Hannah too, and to Jonathan, and to all my other children, I'm going to be far more interested to learn that you yielded yourself in service to others in a sacrificial way than that you came first. Now, you may come in first, and the Lord will take care of you. But the ethic that we're to raise our children in, and we're to follow ourselves, is not that, oh, I'm looking for the brass ring. I'm looking for the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus. And yet, that is going to involve self-denial, and to do so in a self-denial way. You know, I'm just very struck. I've commented on it many times, I know, in recent years. In Matthew 25, when the Lord Jesus is talking about the final judgment, and he gathers the sheep to himself, and he separates the goats, and he's now going to praise the sheep, it's all for humble acts of service and self-denial. I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. A costly self-denial ministry is what Jesus did, is what we're to do. But then he really gets meddlesome. You know, there's preaching, then there's meddling. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A cross is not a mentorship tool. A cross had one purpose, and that was a shameful execution. The cross is an implement of dying and of putting to death. And so to follow the Lord Jesus is self-denial in the cause of servanthood. It's also of crucifixion, of suffering in a way that you would not need to suffer if you were not associated with him. And we talk about bearing our crosses, and we mean things like our car broke down, or, you know, we have a difficult member of our family, or we don't have money or whatnot. We're bearing our cross. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the active embrace of something that's going to kill you as a manifestation of your union with Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his book, The Cost of Discipleship, made the well-quoted statement that the cross is not something that is at the end of an enjoyable Christian life. It meets us at the beginning of the Christian life, and it begins with death. Now, I have the benefit in this regard of being an adult convert. I think adult converts, it's actually better to be a covenant child. But one of the benefits of being an adult convert was I remember very well the crucifixion that my conversion involved. And, of course, that's what he's talking about here. It's a loss of friendships. It's a going from your family being proud of you to your family being embarrassed of you. That is a death. Going from the old man, the old life, the old habits, the old priorities, it dies. John Stott puts it this way, that when someone comes to Christ, the prior book of their life ends, and he was crucified with Christ. And then a new book begins, and then he rose and entered into eternal life. Christianity is a death to the world, a death to sin. Now, let me apply this in a couple of ways. Clearly, one of the ways in which we carry our cross for the Lord Jesus, and we do it for him and because of our union with him and our discipleship, is the mortification of our sins. We are to be thinking about our sins, not in a morbid way. It's all you think about. Sometimes the Puritans did do that. I think not as much as we're accused of it. But you should have a sense of what sin patterns you need to be crucifying. There ought to be things in your life. And what do I mean by mortifying? I mean praying about them. I mean applying Bible memory to them. Exerting your will with the help of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're going to say, I have a sharp tongue. Wow, that's like not Christ honoring. I need to put that to death. Now, the problem is the Apostle James says no man can tame the tongue. And you cannot tell. This is the crux. You can't do it. But guess who can? The Lord Jesus can. In fact, my first seminary class to make this point, this is my very first class at seminary. The professor gave us an assignment. It was to go a whole week without sinning with the tongue. And guess how many of us made it? None of us made it. And his point was that we will never be able to mortify the flesh strictly with effort and tying. Actually, it did cross my mind. I'll tie a string around my finger and that will remind me. And it wasn't too bad, but on the way home from that class, some guy on a busy Philadelphia interstate cut me off and I yelled at him. And I'm like, well, I made it 14 minutes. But you know what? By the grace of God, we can change. We can. The world says he can't change. No, the Christian can change. And you can take a mouth that was filthy and you can cause, by the grace of Christ, we yield it to him for that mortification, and he can make that same mouth be a source of sweet waters by which other people will bless. A greedy heart can be mortified by the grace of God, but it's going to involve cooperation and effort and intentionality and become a generous heart. And so we ought to have projects in our own character. I would recommend the Beatitudes are excellent for this. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. I remember one time I had a phone call. It's been many years, two churches ago, and a very difficult woman in our church called, and I had to call her. And I remember before I called her, I'm like, oh, this is not going to be fun. And I called her, and I said, how are you? She said, I'm ornery. She actually said that when the minister called. And I said, you know, that's not one of the fruit of the Spirit. And she goes, it's not? I said, nope. She says, why don't you read them to me and tell me, and I'll tell you if I have any of them. And I went the entire list. And I agreed with her. I didn't say it, but she didn't have any of them. Well, that ought not to be the case. I think she was saved later than that, actually. There are things in our lives that we are to follow the Lord Jesus. And so part of this is the mortification of sin. It ought not be the case that 10 years from now, we look back on our lives and say, I haven't changed. I always say, if you go, you know, my problem, Pastor, is I don't have any idea what sins I should be working on. I think I'm a pretty swell person. Well, God has given you some resources. If you're married, you have a spouse. And that spouse, if prepared and if you have a gracious conversation, can probably lovingly, very mildly suggest possible areas where you could work on improvement. And you have family members, you have friends, you have pastors. It ought to be the case that we are dying in our sin. What a shame it would be if 10 years from now I wasn't able to look back and say, you know, I'm not the man I was 10 years ago. And there ought to be signs of growth for us. There ought to be ways in which you go, you know. And I will tell you this, you think, you know, I need to change 14 things. My friends, if you took the number one sin issue that everybody who knows you well would identify, 80% solution. And you were to take that to the cross, and you were seriously to mortify that sin issue, it would revolutionize your life. Let's say you're lazy and you're self-centered and you don't work hard. How much of a difference would it make in your life and your usefulness to others if you stopped being lazy and you disciplined yourself and you were willing to serve? A vast difference. Let's say you had an explosive anger and you were to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm supposed to be crucified with Christ. And Jesus says, take up your cross and there's to be death and I want that sin to die. How much of a difference would it make in your life if you gained a pretty good control and there was a different spirituality underneath that so that you no longer, it would radically revolutionize your whole family. What a great thing it is to be crucified and to bear our cross. Clearly, another way that the Lord Jesus thinks of this is persecution. I think these are the two main categories of this carrying your cross, dying with him. One is the death to sin, and we love our sin, or at least we love not having to deal with it. The death of losing your reputation, the death of going to jail for Jesus, the death of, you know, being put in some form of a gulag, you know, whether it's social or professional It's not an easy thing, for instance, to lose your career. I remember some years ago, now maybe 12 years or so ago, I was asked to do a men's conference at the Army War College. The chaplain then, Jim Carter, I think you know Jim, at the Army War College asked me to come. And so I did a men's conference with brigadier generals and full colonels who were Christians. And it was a great experience. And afterwards, we were having dinner, and we were talking about the social change that was coming on, particularly the promotion of homosexuality in the Army. And it's one thing to be a chaplain. The Christian chaplains don't have to teach contrary to their faith, but the Christian commanders have no such protection. And I remember being at a table with these one-star generals and colonels, who I was actually senior to. That's what hurt. They were all junior to me. They were many year groups after me. And I says, what are you fellows going to do when the Army tells you you got to promote homosexuality? They said, God has not promised me a promotion, Pastor. And I was like, amen. Amen. We need a Christian generation that is willing to be persecuted rather than to go with the flow and follow what the world demands of us and to preserve ourselves and our lifestyles. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. It is going to involve persecution. Now, let me say this, too. He also gives you the grace to bear it. One of the great examples is Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. When they were dying with Christ, they were being burned alive under the reign of Bloody Mary, and they were being taunted by the priest, demanding that they embrace transubstantiation and the whole idolatry of it all. And you know the great line of Latimer. He says, come, Master Ridley, let us play the man. I trust that by God's grace we shall light this day in England a candle as shall never go out. And the record of history shows, it's been a real comfort to me, this, not just them, that whole group of them, that while they were burning alive, they were singing psalms and giving thanks and praise to God. Now, how does a person give thanks to God with great joy while their flesh is being consumed by the grace of the Holy Spirit? And that's just an instance on a great level of what God will allow you on the small level when your family makes fun of you, when your friends don't want to hang out with you, when you lose your job. He will give you the grace to bear it. Well, that's the calling, but there's a principle with it, and that principle in verse 35 is the eternal value of the soul. This is the principle here. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. That is the principle that we see at work there. It's the value of the soul and the sense that to gain the world at the loss of your soul is folly indeed. J.C. Ryle says, if you lose your soul for the world, there is nothing the world can give you that can compensate for that loss. The soul is that which is more valuable. What does it profit a man to save his life and he loses it? Whoever saves his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. You know, previous generations had this down pat because they were poor and suffering. It's really our generation and Western America in the last 50 to 100 years where we just kind of assume a certain influence. We assume a certain level of prosperity in the world. And we're being reminded of what is far more generally the truth, that in very tangible ways, you are going to have to lose. You will lose your life to save it, and you will save your life by losing it. What a particular warning that is, of course, to the ungodly. I think the biblical passage that most corresponds to this is the parable of the rich fool. There was a certain man, and he was a rich man. He owned great fields, and he had a great harvest. He came in, and he said, self, it's kind of funny because he has no one to talk to but himself. Self, let us build barns to store all of our wealth. And so he builds bigger barns and storage granaries and gets all his wealth. And that night, God comes to him and says, you fool. That's what Jesus says. You fool, this night your soul is asked of you. Where then will your money be? And that man, of course, had the idea. He was looking for earthly bulwarks of security up against the threat. Now, there's nothing wrong with that to a certain extent. If you're expecting to retire, it would be wise of you to do your best to get some retirement money. Nothing wrong with having health insurance, since the effects of disease could be very devastating. And so you're not being idolatrous. But at the end of the day, ultimately, we've got to be willing to say, you know, Lord, there's nothing in this world that can secure my future. And I'm not trying to gain the world. I am willing to lose the world for the sake of my soul. Any of you know the name of Jack Welch? Corporate guys. He was a member of the CEO of GE. When I was an MBA student, he was the model titan. He had turned around General Electric. Anybody here for General Electric? They would know Jack Welch. And he was the model executive, and he'd made it the most valuable corporation in the world. And he finally retired, and I saw an article where someone said to him, now that you're retired, like, what are you going to do? And it was pitiful. This multi-billionaire titan of industry, he says, I have made the resolution that never again in my life will a glass of wine that costs less than $1,000 pass my lips. You know, let me just say that envy is not something I felt for the man. Pity. He has nothing. And, of course, the stories are over. Remember, if you're a little older, it's Lee Iacocca. Now, you're talking about my generation. Remember Lee Iacocca? He turned around. No, anybody under 40 is going, no. It's like mentioning the Vietnam War to teenagers. They think, was it in the 17th century? Lee Iacocca in the 1970s turned around Chrysler with a lot of government money. And he was the corporate star there. And he retired and he wrote a book. And he tells in the book of how at one job, they were like, if you've been to corporate America, I've been in enough to know this viscerally. Whoever was a sales leader in his department for the year got to use the brass ring in the executive bathroom in the suites above. And I have seen personally some of the companies where I've served as a consultant, the power of the executive bathroom and the status symbol. And he cavalierly says in his book, I think I lost my third wife over that ring. Oh, how nice. And he won it together, and he paid the price for it. And then at the end of the book, he's the one who said, take it from me, I've been there. Fame and fortune is for the birds. When you get to the top, there's nothing there. Well, my friends, Jesus Christ could have told you that. And it's not only true that if we lose our lives, if we follow Jesus, if we die to sin, if we accept persecution, if we engage in the unpleasant, it's not easy to say, I've got to change. I got character defects. I need to repent. That's a form of death. But you see, what do we get? We get life out of it. Now, we get life in the age to come, but we also get life now. Many a Christian who the world will never know, who doesn't have a lot of money, leads a great life and has friends and relationships and meaningful life in the church. And isn't it great? Who here was on the Peru trip, mission trip? Recent, John, you were on the Peru trip. How was it? It was great. Be a little more enthusiastic, please. Pastor, that was living. Oh, Ron, how was it? I'm giving you awesome. That was living, right? And it was, wasn't it? It did involve hard work and hardship and separation, but a sense of purpose, right? A sense of accomplishing something that's going to endure. An ability to express to others the love that you have felt and received. The Christian who is dying with Christ is living even now. By the way, I'm persuaded this is what verse 1 of chapter 9, which belongs with this passage, very controversial passage. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, some people say Jesus was promising that he would return before his disciples died. That is not what he's saying. The next passage, the context tells you it's the transfiguration. And so he says, look, you're dying. You want to follow me? You got to die. Mortification, persecution, death. You got to practice self-denial instead of reaching for the brass ring. Instead of trying to do a career that's just going to give you lots of money and power and glory, you humbly serve little children in the kindergarten, or you go to be a missionary, or you're a mother in the home. You're doing these things that the world despises. It's not only true that you're going to see the glory of God in the kingdom, but they saw it 5 days later. In this life, you will have a communion with the glory of Christ that is life. When he says they will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God, And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them on the mountain, and they saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what it's like to have the, not in a, I don't mean it in some prophetic sense, but to have a sense of God's glory. And you're reading the Bible and you're praying and you just suddenly are aware, I know God. I see in His Word the glory of the grace. It's like Job, oh, how my heart burns within me. Or the Emmaus Road disciples, which is so fascinating because they had just seen the resurrected Jesus. He'd revealed Himself to them. And after He left, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while He opened up the Scriptures? Wasn't that Bible study great? That's what they said. It was the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life that's living. So there's a dying now, but there's the benefit of it. And then the rationale. So you have a calling, you have a principle. The calling is self-denying, crucifying, follow Jesus. The principle is you got to die to live. You got to live to die. The cross comes before the crown. If you don't carry the cross, you will not wear the crown. But they go together. And then you have this rationale. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Life is short. Eternity is long. Well, let me go to the end. Then there's a result. The result, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. First of all, the warning. If you want a Christianity that doesn't involve dying, you want to believe in the gospel and be forgiven, but you're not that interested in following a Jesus who gives you a cross of all things. So you're going to suffer emotional pain because you went to church. And if you just avoided the people of God, you could have served yourself better. You could have had a more prosperous life, but you chose a path that might serve the cause of salvation. You did what was sacrificial and humble, and you met the need where it was rather than your own need. All of that dying to self because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're not willing to do that, Jesus says, what that means is that you're ashamed of me. The Jesus of whom we are not to be ashamed is a crucified Jesus. It's a Jesus that the world doesn't like. He preaches a gospel that the world makes fun of. Wasn't it fascinating when the movie The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, raise your hand if you saw the movie Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I thought it was excellent. I know more of you saw it. The Guardian, the English newspaper The Guardian, ran an ad warning British people not to go let their children see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe because in it, that trickster C.S. Lewis was sneaking in the evil and nefarious Christian doctrine of the atonement. Wow. You know, I know some Christian leaders who I think are being tempted to accommodate the culture, so they don't want to deny evolution. They're not going to take a hard stand on creation or maybe moral things. And they're doing so they can talk about Jesus. And I go, you know what's going to happen when you do talk about Jesus? Then they're really going to hate you. We might as well stand up tall, stand on His Word, proclaim it lovingly and fearlessly, saying, Lord Jesus, I'm not ashamed of ideas that are despised by the world. You're going to college. Any college kid is going to, you're going to be challenged. Are you going to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sarah Martin, her first freshman year, the professor called her to the front of the classroom in an English class and mocked her faith at Clemson University. And she handled it very well, by the way. You're going to have people in the dorm, you know, oh, you're one of those. I remember my parents, when I was raised in a patriotic, liberal, we were politically conservative, theologically liberal, and they said, there's an evangelical family moved into the neighborhood. Don't hang out with them. They're going to invite you to a Bible study. Say no. That's how we look at evangelicals. back then. Don't be around the rear. It's gonna, they're going to try to get you to be born again. You don't want that. You don't want to die to sin. Well, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, this is striking language. It's really not meant to disturb Christians. It's a warning to the non-Christian. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He doesn't say it here, but elsewhere he says, but whoever acknowledges me before men, him I will acknowledge before my Father and the holy angels. Isn't that thrilling? Isn't that thrilling? It's really, we think it's this big statement. Most of us aren't suffering that badly. And if some people mock us, other people admire us. I'm not minimizing. I don't think we should minimize the practical Christian persecution. I think it's real. But it's a thrilling privilege when we think of what goes with it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day when he returns, he's going to say, you acknowledge me, now I acknowledge you. That's what he's saying. What a thrill it is that we would be called to acknowledge the Lord Jesus. I like to say this when people are really nervous and they're coming before the elders to give their testimony. And I don't know why people, why a child or a young woman would be nervous to walk into a room with 24 men, many of them grave and scowling and old, and staring at you. And I'll say, this is your opportunity to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ before men, knowing that he will acknowledge you before the holy angels and his Father. You know, it's interesting. I wrap it up with this. This whole perspective, we've got to follow Jesus. Mortification of sin, persecution, servanthood rather than self-glory. The principle is you got to die to live. The cross comes before the crown. That's the way it was for Jesus. It'll be that way for us. The world cannot compensate you for your soul. But if Jesus, if you lose the world for him, he will give you eternal life. Here's the kicker. And he is coming back soon. And he is coming back soon. What a difference it makes. You know, let's say you're a son of a rich family and for a little while you have no money. It makes a difference knowing that there's a trust fund awaiting you. And there's hope, that there's a destination. It's not despair. It's not just a bitter, hard road. But there's a testing of your character and an opportunity for you to give service. And after that is the certainty of riches when, you know, when the time comes for that trust fund to open up. That is an analogy of what is literally true for us, of the glory of God in the kingdom of Christ. Right now, no one is, when you walk to your cars and walk down your neighborhood, no one is going to stop and gasp and go, an heir of the eternal glory, there she is, a daughter of the princess of Zion in our neighborhood. What a thrill. They might lose, some of their interest in Meghan Markle for 20 minutes, you know, an eternal prince. This is where C.S. Lewis, I think, is so good. He captures these ideas. But it's true. Follow the Lord Jesus. It's leading to glory. And he will give you the grace to die. Yes, to die. But through that dying, we will live. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, Lord. A lot of different folks. We've got different places where we are. But we all need to hear this, Lord. Lord, I do pray that we would not merely begrudgingly say, okay, Lord, then I will die with Jesus. Cause us rather to say, Lord Jesus, you, the Son of Glory, you died for me. Oh, I want to live for you. And yes, I will die with you. What a weight of glory is on the other side. What a privilege it is, Lord Jesus, that we would follow you, even bearing the cross. Give us the grace that we need. Some of us are discouraged. Some of us are bearing more serious trials. And sometimes it's only because we're obeying you. Give us the grace that we need. Help us to see him who died for us and rose from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.